So a number of you have asked me how long have I been preaching in John? And my answer is always a long time. So I got curious a week or so ago, and I looked it up, and my first sermon on John was September of 2015. So that's what I mean by a long time. I trust that you are like me and that you never get tired of turning to the Gospel of John or any other passages of Scripture for that matter. What John does really well is he shows us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should never get tired of that and never get to the point where we say, I know him enough. I've got it. He's infinite, right? He's infinite in glory, and we have the joy of knowing him more and more in this life and in heaven to come. So we turn again to John chapter 10, and what John does in chapter 10 is he opens the curtain really wide for us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus as our good shepherd. So this is the fourth and final message in my little series on the good shepherd in John chapter 10. In the first one, we looked at an overview of the good shepherd, and we looked especially at Jesus' message to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, a word of judgment upon them. And then in these last three, we're turning to some precious truths for the blind man who Jesus healed, who was born blind, and the Pharisees had put him out, some precious truths to him and to us. We looked at the call of the good shepherd. We've looked at the grace of the good shepherd, and tonight I would like us to look at the care of the good shepherd. So follow along as I read, starting in verse 11. I'm going to read probably through verse 33, I believe. John 10, 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them, because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the feast of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. So you will see, I'm sure you notice that there's a little bit of transition in these verses at verse 22. So, ever since chapter 7, I've been saying to you, there's no break, there's no break, there's no break. You know, we get to chapter 10, I said, that's the worst chapter break in the whole Bible. But now we come to a little break. Okay, it's just a time break. It says at the time of the Feast of Dedication that took place in Jerusalem. So Jesus was in Jerusalem when this whole thing about the Good Shepherd started, and he's back in Jerusalem now at this point, starting in verse 22. And it says that he's in the portico of Solomon, which is a porch on the outer court of the temple. I think it's on the east side of the outer court of the temple. You read about it in Acts two times. So in Acts 3, Peter and John healed the lame beggar there. And in Acts 5, the early church met there. So that's where Jesus is walking on this winter day, there in verse 22. And it's at the Feast of Dedication. So the Feast of Dedication is not an Old Testament feast. The Feast of Dedication was to commemorate the cleansing of the temple under Judas Maccabees, after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, and that was about AD 164. So it occurred in between the Old and the New Testament. We know it today as the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah, which is in the middle of December, I believe. So it was winter there. Jesus is there. Jesus had come to Jerusalem in chapter 7 for the Feast of Tabernacles. And now that was in October or in the fall. Now a couple months later, he's there in the winter and December. And in a few months, he'll be back again, of course, for Passover in the spring. So when you start chapter 12, you'll see that it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany. Bethany's just outside of Jerusalem. So the significance of these time references is to impress upon us that the cross is imminent. It's coming. It's a countdown to the cross. And when Jesus says these words about the Good Shepherd and laying down his life, the cross is in his mind. He knows it's coming. It's imminent. It's right around the corner, just a few months away. The reason that I am including these verses, 22 through 30, in this little series about the Good Shepherd is because even though there's a little bit of a time break, whether it's 2 days or 2 months, we don't know exactly what it is, whatever the time frame is, Jesus picks up right where he left off. He was talking about the Good Shepherd, and he continues that same theme in these verses, so that's why I'm including it in the Good Shepherd series here. So there's a hymn that we used to sing in the church I went to when I grew up called Does Jesus Care? Did you guys ever sing that? Do you know that? Okay, some of you do. All the verses ask the question, does Jesus care? So let me read you the verses. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song, when the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear, and as the daylight fades into deep dark shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? For when my deep grief, in my deep grief, there's no relief, though the tears flow all the day long. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And when my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks, is it aught to him? Does he care? If that, and I think for all of us it does, if that question ever creeps into your mind, you're not alone. Keep your finger there, but turn over to Mark chapter 4 for just a second. We'll come right back. Mark chapter 4. I think probably for most of us, We don't say it out loud. We don't ask that question out loud because we know better, maybe. I'm not sure. But probably for us, it's more of a heart whisper. You know, when hard times come and the trials don't end, does Jesus care? Well, the disciples asked that question. They actually asked it out loud, and they actually asked it right to the face of Jesus. So you'll remember this after a long day of ministry. In verse 35, it says, "And on that day, when the evening came, Jesus said to the disciples, he said to them, 'Let's go over to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was." It's interesting how Mark says that. "And others' boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. And they got him up and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Don't you care?'" Of course, you know the rest of the story. Jesus just spoke to the storm and stilled it. So go back to John 10 now. "Don't you care?" So that same word that the disciples use is used here in our passage, is the reason I looked at that exact same word in verse 13. Jesus had just said in verse 12, "I am the good shepherd." He made that great declaration. And then he begins to contrast himself as the good shepherd to someone who is not a shepherd, who is just a hired hand. A hired hand literally means a wage earner. That's what the word means. So this guy is not a shepherd. He's just there putting in his time for the day in order to earn his wages. So verse 12, "He who is a hired hand," as a wage earner, "and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf scatters and snatches and scatters them, because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep." That word concern, I'm not sure what it is in your translation, but that's that same word care. The hired hand does not care about the sheep. And Jesus' point is that he is the exact opposite of what this wage earner is. Okay, the wage earner does not care about the sheep. It is impossible for Jesus not to care about the sheep. He will never, ever fail to care for his people, not once. And I love the word, the preposition that's used there. He does not care about the sheep. Jesus does care about his sheep, and that word "about" is the word peri. Okay, so we get the word, it's like our word perimeter. It refers to the whole circle, the whole thing. And that's how Jesus' care is for us. It means that it's all around us, all over us. There's nothing about your life, nothing too big, nothing too small, nothing insignificant, not one single thing that is outside his care. He cares about every single thing about you. Not one thing is outside his care. So if we had him, it's not in either of our hymn books, but if we had that care, that hymn, "Does Jesus Care?" we could sing the chorus, which is a very triumphant chorus, if you remember it. It says, "Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares." That's so true. That's what Jesus is saying. The thing that I don't especially like about the song, about the hymn, is that it gives no evidence, no proof, no specific about how is it, how do you know that Jesus really cares? And I know that when, you know, my heart's sad and pressed and grief and all those things that it asks about, I need more than a slogan that Jesus cares. I need some solid biblical truth and proof that he cares for me. truth that I can stand firm on, truth that I can use to answer the question, does Jesus care? Not just answer it, but stop it. Because a lot of times it's not just our own hearts, but it could be Satan casting doubt into our hearts. So the thing I love about this passage is Jesus gives us four proofs, positive, that he cares. And tonight I want to give them to you as four statements that you can use when that question comes, when the enemy casts doubt or when your own heart whispers, does Jesus care? Here's four answers that you can give that is proof positive that he does care about every single thing of your life. The first one, we can just keep reading, 12th, verse 14. Okay, he just said that he's not like the hired hand who's not concerned or doesn't care about the sheep. He says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know what? My own. Get that? I know my own. And my own know me, even as the Father knows me. I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The first statement that is proof positive that Jesus cares is that Jesus claims me as his own. Jesus claims me as his own. This is not the first time that Jesus has said this. It's all over John, and it's all over this passage. So verse 3, to him, that's the shepherd, to the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings them out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice, because they're his. Verse 16, I have other sheep which are not from this fold. So I have other sheep, his sheep. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So Jesus claims us as his own. So you can, I suppose, mean a number of things when you say something's my own, right? So I have certain objects that are my own. So I have my own car out in the parking lot. This is my own jacket. I have my own car. Jesus does not obviously mean that. We're not his object that he owns in that way. You could say it, he's talking here about animals, about sheep. Okay, but he's not talking about that we're his own animal, a sheep in that way. You know, I have a dog, my own dog. Not that. But if you look closely at that verse, verse 15, he's saying in verse 14, I know my own and my own know me. But verse 15, even as the Father knows me. I know my own as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So it's Jesus including us in that personal relationship that the Father and the Son have, that family relationship. So it's more like if I said my son or my daughter or my wife. Okay, it's a family relationship. So turn to, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and let me show you that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Adoption as sons. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. So we are actually adopted into the family, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We're adopted into that family as full sons, God the Father being our Father, Jesus being our elder brother. We share in the inheritance with the elder brother, with Jesus himself. Let So when verse 29, before I go on, let me just look at verse 29, because verse 29 tells us how we became his. How did we become Jesus, belong to Jesus in the first place, part of the family? By verse 29, my Father who has given them, that's talking about his sheep, and my Father has given my sheep to me, and he is greater than all. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we were given to Jesus by the Father. So in the eternal covenant of redemption, the Father chose us. He gave us to the Son, and we are his. We are his. We belong to Jesus. So we don't become his because we believed, right? We believe because we are his. And that was made clear in verse 26. You do not believe, he's talking to the Pharisees, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, they believe, they know me, and they follow me. So we were chosen and given to Jesus by the Father. So when that voice comes and whispers to you, does Jesus care? You can answer, right? Jesus owns me. Jesus claims me as his own. I'm his. Yes, he cares. Second proof positive that he cares is that Jesus redeemed me. Jesus redeemed me. So we people who the Father has chosen and given to the Son, we have a debt that we cannot pay, right? We have justice that we cannot satisfy. And so Jesus cares enough to do this for us. Again, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. Lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them because he is a hired hand, is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then verse 17, again, no one takes it away from me. No one takes my life. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take up again. No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. Jesus redeems us. So there's four phrases that I want to draw to your attention that shows you how much he cares for us in his redeeming work. The first one is the one I was just reading. He lays down his life. That word literally means a prone posture, horizontal posture. It's a picture of a sacrifice being laid on the altar. Jesus lays himself on the altar. It's the ultimate sacrifice. He's talking about death, laying down his life. Not talking about serving us, giving us time, whatever. He's talking about the ultimate sacrifice of giving his life, of death. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus will say, than that he lay down his life for his friends. So he lays down his life, the ultimate sacrifice. The other phrase is for the sheep. For the sheep, that word for means for the sake of or instead of. It's talking about a substitutionary death. So not just a sacrifice, the death, the ultimate sacrifice of death, but a substitutionary death is in our place. Because, as we said, we owe a debt we couldn't pay. There's justice that is due to us that we cannot satisfy. Jesus takes our place. He takes it on himself. So Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray and turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Peter says that he himself bore our iniquity in his body on the tree. Substitutionary. He took our place. The other one is in verse 18, where Jesus says that no one takes my life from me, but from myself I lay it down. That is, it's a voluntary, selfless choice. No one takes it from him. He voluntarily chose free will to lay down his life in our place on the cross. And then the last one is in those verses 17 and 18 again. Not only does he have authority to lay his life down, but he says he has authority to take it up again. So there is the triumphal resurrection that shows that justice has been satisfied and our debt has been paid in full. Jesus has succeeded. Everything is satisfied, so we can be his children, adopted into his family. The debt has been paid, and he is alive, right? The resurrection means he's alive. He's ever-present, reigning over every circumstance, interceding for us before the Father, and he's coming soon to take us to be with him. He's alive. So, does Jesus care? Yeah. He claims me as his own, and he redeemed me. Thirdly, Jesus saved me. Jesus saved me. Verse 20. Let's start in verse 25 to get the context. So Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. They want to know, you know, tell us plainly if you're the Christ. Jesus told them, I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Then he talks about his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. That is all God's work in our life, is it not? Okay, my sheep hear my voice. That's saving faith. We are sheep that went our own way. We didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. We were enemies. We were dead. But Jesus, by his grace, gives us saving faith so that we hear his voice, we believe, and he says, and I know them. We are connected to Jesus in a living relationship. We're in him. And then it says, and my sheep follow me. That's discipleship, willing discipleship. So there's conversion, there's connection, there's consecration. We have saving faith. We're connected to Jesus, joined to him, united to him. And we follow him in discipleship. And that's all God's work, right? Not ours. It's what he did for us. Ephesians says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So does Jesus care? Yes, he claims me as his own. He redeemed me. He saved me. And number four, he keeps me. He keeps me. Wonderful verses, right? Verses 28 and 29. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So in Jesus' keeping work, I want you to notice three things that he does. The first is what he supplies. Okay, so what he supplies in 28 at the beginning there, and I give eternal life. I give eternal life to them. That's what he supplies. And in that, there's an action and there's an object. The action is that he gives. And that word gives is in the present tense. So in other words, it's not future. It's not like he's saying, I'll give you eternal life, you know, so someday when I die or before I die, I can, he'll give me life so I can go and be with him in heaven. No, it's present tense. It's right now. Eternal security is not just about then, it's about now. It's a present reality, not just an eternal destiny. So it begins the moment of our conversion, and it never, ever ends. The significance of the present tense is, for one thing, it's now, it's present, it's now. The other point is that it's continuous. And that's what Jesus uses here, the continuous form here. So Jesus continually gives us life. It's not just like maybe I gave my son a silver dollar, you know, 10 years ago, and then 10 years later, I'll check to see if he still has it. No, it says Jesus is giving. He is giving life now and later and through all eternity. Jesus is giving life 24/7 and throughout all eternity. So that's the action. The object is eternal life. Life unto the ages, life eternal. So obviously, by definition, eternal life is how long? Forever. You can't lose it, right? So can we ever lose our salvation? No, never. It's eternal. Jesus is giving it continually, all the time. It's what he does. So this keeping work of Jesus is supplying and it's sustaining, because Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish ever. Never perish ever. The reason it says never perish ever is because there's a double negative in the text. If you're a Greek student, that familiar oume, which is extremely emphatic. It's like Jesus is saying, never ever, no way, no how, it's impossible for you to perish. And that word perish, we ran into that word in John 6. You remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? And afterwards, the disciples gathered up the pieces, the fragments of the fish and the bread. And it says that they gathered them up so that they wouldn't be lost. They wouldn't perish. They wouldn't spoil. And that's the word that Jesus uses here. So Jesus sustains us. He's not going to allow our life to fade or diminish in any way, because he provides everything to sustain us. So eternal security, perseverance of the saints is not just about ending up in the right place, right? It's about what happens along the way just as much. And Jesus, our good shepherd, through his personal involvement, through his care, makes sure that he sustains our faith and our Christian life all the way till the end. So that means that we will continue to do what he said in verse 27. We will continue to hear his voice, believe, we'll continue to know him, we'll continue to follow him. It's all his work, as Philippians says, right? And I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will continue it. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he supplies eternal life. He sustains us all the way. And lastly, he secures us. It's like a guarantee, right? When Jesus says, I give them, they will never perish, at the end of verse 28, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So that's the shepherd's personal guarantee. So every guarantee that we know about on earth has some kind of catch, right? Some kind of exclusion. It's limited in some way, limited by time or extent or some list of exclusions, whatever. Jesus is not like that. He says, no one, nothing ever can snatch you out of my hand. And the word snatch is the idea of overpowering. No one can overpower Jesus to take us out of his hand. So it's the picture like we had at the beginning here, where a wolf came among the sheaves and scattered them and snatched them. Jesus said that can never happen ever with his sheep, but he holds them in his hand. And there's a double guarantee here, because in verse 29 it says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So you'll see in that verse 29 that there's two gifts spoken of in these verses. Jesus gives us eternal life, but the other gift is the gift of the Father to the Son. Jesus, the Father, gives us to the Son, and the Father, God the Father, will make sure that the gift that he gave his Son is not going to be messed with. He will secure it himself with his omnipotent power. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand or the Son's hand. God is our keeper. He is our keeper, like we sang about earlier. So, does Jesus care? Here's your answer. Jesus claims me as his own. Jesus redeems me. Jesus saved me. Jesus keeps me. So, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares for me. Now, I want to leave you with one last statement, because if this last statement is not true, then those four mean nothing. So let's go back to verse 24. The Jews gathered around him. That's, of course, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes and so forth. They gathered around him and they were saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you." I mean, I think Jesus was saying something like, "Are you serious? Read my lips." I mean, he's been saying it all the way through John, hasn't he? He says, "I told you, I already told you. Not only did I tell you, you don't believe, but also the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. They're telling you. So it's my word and it's my works. Read my lips, watch my works. There's your proof. But you don't believe because you're not my sheep," verse 26 says. So problem's not with Jesus, is it? Problem's with them. They're not his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Look at verse 30. Okay, if they haven't heard it yet, they got to hear it now, right? "I and my Father are one." He didn't say, "I and my Father are on the same team. You know, we're similar. I and my Father are uno, one, just one, same." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. I can't figure this out, where they come up with these stones all the time, right? They must, you know, they have them in their robes, or they've got piles around. Pick up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works. For which of them are you stoning me?" Verse 33, the Jews answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." The Jews were right. Jesus was claiming to be God. They finally heard it. I think they heard it before, but they heard it again. He was claiming to be God, but they were wrong in that he was blaspheming, because he is God. How do we know he's God? He told us back in verse 25, "My word and my works. Listen to what I say and watch what I do." My word and my works, those two together prove that Jesus is God. So sometime, we don't have time to do it tonight, but sometime read through the Gospel of John and just jot down the things that Jesus said that no man, no mere man could say. I mean, John, the Gospel of John is just full of it, right? Just like he just said, you know, I have authority to take my life back up. What man can say that? I'll destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll rise up again. Let me give you a couple. That one was obvious. I and the Father are one. But let me give you some others. It's not just a one-time thing that Jesus said something like that. Let me just take a couple obvious ones. So in John 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. He says to the Pharisees, he said, "My Father is working into now, and I myself am working. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And Jesus did say, "Oh, wait a minute, I didn't mean to say that." The very next verse, Jesus says this. He says, in verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also does in the same manner.'" Do you hear what he's saying? Whatever God the Father does, I do exactly like he does. He's omnipotent, I'm omnipotent. Exactly the same. Of course, we just saw one at the end of chapter 8, what started this whole, Jesus leave the temple and found the blind man. But you remember, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and in verse 58, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He's saying, I'm the eternal, ever-present God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of the burning bush, Yahweh. That's me. In John 12, we haven't got there yet, but in John 12, Jesus is going to say, "He who believes me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me." You see me, you've seen the Father, or one. It's an interesting context in which Jesus says that, because the Apostle John was just talking about some verses from Isaiah that Jesus fulfilled. And John makes the statement that these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now think about that. So when did Isaiah see God's glory? I'll read it to you. Right? Isaiah 6, "In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train as a robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above him, having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" It's the glory of Jesus that Isaiah saw. Jesus is God. That's what we believe here at Bethel. I trust you believe that. So that has to go along with his works. We know those words are true because of what he did. So he turned water into wine. He healed the official's son. He healed the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. He walked on water. He fed the 5,000. He healed the man who was born blind in the beginning of chapter 9 here. The next chapter, chapter 11, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And ultimate proof of all is when he takes his own life back and raises on the third day at the end of the Gospel of John. So Jesus is God. That's what we confess. So let me show you that that's what we confess. Luke's going to put up on the screen, I think, a statement from our statement of faith, 1689. And I want us to say this together. Okay. Can we say it together? This is what we confess. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things. Take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made a woman, tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, compulsion, or cohesion, which person is very God, very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So don't let that truth ever become old and mundane, because it's glorious and it means everything. It means that the one who cares for us is God. So when that thought comes, that question comes, does Jesus care? You have the answer. Jesus claims me as his own. Jesus redeems me. Jesus saved me. Jesus keeps me. And Jesus is God. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares for me, and I know he cares for you. The only response to that is worship, right? And chapter 9, verse 38, you know, it was the blind beggar who started all this because he was put out by the Pharisees. When Jesus got to him finally after he had been put out, Jesus said in verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Son of Man, that's a title of deity. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You've seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So let's worship him now. So we learned a new song, right? Psalm 121. So let's sing that again as we close. Psalm 121.